How y'all doing? Oh, yes, it's delightful to be here. Everyone's life going okay? Y'all, can I just tell you? It's second service. Y'all should have had plenty of coffee, should be a little more awake. First service is just a little more boisterous than you, I guess, but that's not a slight. It's just truth. But I guess I'm giving you permission. How y'all doing? Hey! That feels a lot better. Okay. Well, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 28 this morning, and our story time begins like this. Once upon a time, in a kingdom of kings, the prophet Samuel had died, and the people of Israel were mourning his death. King Saul had sent every witch and diviner away from Israel, and the Philistines came to fight the Israelites and camped at Shunem. King Saul gathered the Israelite army, and they camped at Mount Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Really, really afraid. When he asked God what he should do, God didn't answer him, so Saul chose to visit a witch in the town of Endor. Saul wore a disguise to visit her, and the medium he asked to make the spirit of Samuel appear. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." Saul said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" The woman replied, "I see a spirit coming out of the ground. It is an old man wearing a robe." And Saul saw Samuel and he bowed down, and Samuel asked Saul, "Why have you disturbed me?" Saul told Samuel that the Philistines had come to wage war against Israel and that God had turned away from him. Samuel asked Saul, "Why do you ask me when the Lord has become your enemy? You didn't obey God when he told you to destroy Amalek. He has taken this kingdom from you, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And the Lord will deliver Israel to the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell onto the ground into the dirt and again was afraid because there wasn't any strength left in him and he hadn't eaten all day or all night. The woman and Saul's servants urged him to eat, so Saul got up, he ate, and they left together that night. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these stories that point us to the truth of who you are. And this morning, Lord, I ask that you would reveal yourself to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would show us what each heart here needs, that you would challenge us and direct us to be more like your Son Jesus as we seek to follow after you as his disciples. Lord, we thank you for the precious gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of gathering together as the church. I pray for each heart here, Lord, that we would be knit together in unity and in the fellowship of the body of Christ. May we love one another well, Lord, and in all these things, may we glorify you and esteem your name because you are a good and faithful God. We praise you and we thank you for this time. All God's people said. Amen. All right, kids, you guys are dismissed out to Sunday school, kids and youth. There's a truckload of you. That's good. Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Brandon McCaughey. If you don't know me, pleasure. If you're joining us online, we love you. And this morning, we are continuing our series. We're calling it Once Upon a Time in a Kingdom of Kings as we go through the book of 1 Samuel. And we're looking at these stories that seemingly feel like fairy tales, especially today. It feels like a Halloween story. And, you know, the Lord is kind of funny how this passage just happened to be. I didn't plan that, by the way, just an aside. But let me invite you as we prepare to study God's Word, let me invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 28. If you need a Bible, there are several on the back table. You can just put up your hand and Chuck will happily bring you a copy of God's Word. And as you turn to 1 Samuel 28, let me just reiterate Nina's invitation. Come join us on Wednesday. Everybody likes Thanksgiving food. Everybody likes fellowship. 6 o'clock on Wednesday. And if you haven't been to the table, our midweek service, it's never too late. And it's another opportunity for you to come, and then we'll twist your arm and make you join a class once you get there. But come and show up. It'll be great. And if you are unable to get there, if you can't drive at night or you just need a ride because your car broke down, like, call us. We'll come pick you up. And then we promise not to leave you here. We'll bring you home also. Like, it's a two-way deal, right? It's a good deal. And then again, if you're thinking like, hey, I always wanted to help out with kids, but like VBX in the summer is like a 4 or 5 day commitment. That feels scary. A 1 half day commitment is a great way to dip your toes in the water and just see, hey, maybe I love kids. Maybe this is the best ministry of my life and I've just been waiting and I never knew it. So don't miss out on the opportunity to volunteer and sign up for VBX and tell all your friends and neighbors because we want this building filled up with little kids that could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, let's jump into our story. It's a crazy one today. And we're going to begin in verse 3 of chapter 28. Now, the narrator has been talking about David, and we've been following kind of David's journey so far. And really what we're going to do is kind of have a cut scene in chapter 28, because the narrator is going to take a break from the life of David, and he's going to come back and focus on the life of Saul. Now, this isn't necessarily in chronological order here in chapter 28. It's kind of like an aside, like, this is also happening in Saul's life. And so here, Saul is on the other side of this military battle that's just about to strike. Right? The Philistine armies begin to gather on Israel's northern border, and it seems to Saul like a storm is brewing. Right? Maybe there's a storm brewing in your life. I'm not talking about like the storms we had on earlier this week. I'm talking about just some difficulty that you're facing in this life. Maybe things at work have become increasingly difficult. Maybe you have a relationship that's in a tough spot. Maybe you have this inner storm just that you struggle with of loneliness or depression or anger, and that's stirring up within you. And right before a large storm hits, there's something we call the calm before the storm, right? You know what I'm talking about? It's that quiet moment. Like right before the full fury of the storm kind of unleashes. You know, it's like you see the lightning in the distance and you're like, ooh, it's coming. And it's kind of still. All the birds are out, right? And they're hiding. And this is exactly kind of what's happening here in verse 3. It's the calm before the storm. Look what it says. It says, now Samuel had died. And all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Now, Samuel, the prophet of Israel, just passed away. Israel, as a nation, is in mourning over the loss of their prophet. And we are told that Saul had put all the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Now, at this point, this verse reminds us that at one point, Saul had been faithful to God. He had obeyed the voice of the Lord and actually done what the Lord had commanded. But this verse should serve first and foremost as a reminder of just how far Saul has fallen. Right? Because he's become a man of self-reliance, a self-made man. He's on his own in this moment. And he hasn't sought the Lord in a long, long time. Now, self-reliance, it's that sandy ground that we build our lives upon. Right? A foundation that is quickly washed away when the storms of life arrive. And if we're honest, maybe several of us are in that place. We have built our lives upon that same foundation. We are self-made, we are smart, we are capable, and we are in need of no one but ourselves. This is where Saul is at in this moment. This storm is coming. The Philistine army has invaded. And he has nothing and no one to depend on except himself. And we're going to see just how quickly his life unravels as this storm arrives. Now look at verses 4 and 5. It tells us this. It says, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. But when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. Now Shunem, if you look at this map, is a city in northern Israel. It's up near the Sea of Galilee. Actually, just pretty close to Bethlehem. And what this means is that the Philistines have crossed the border and they've invaded the nation of Israel. And what they're trying to do is cut off the northern lands from the south. It's a good military strategy. They're dividing the land. They're cutting off the people. And as Saul brings his armies up to Mount Gilboa, you'll see that's a higher point. It looks over the valley of Jezreel. And as he looks down, he sees the invading Philistine armies. And his only response is utter terror. He is overcome with fear. Now, fear is one of those things that makes us realize that our own self-reliance cannot deliver us in a particular moment. When you realize, right, I have nothing in me that can get me through this. That's when fear really sets in. And Saul's entire world is being shaken because of that fear. Now, he doesn't fear the Lord. He fears the invading army of the Philistines. Which again, it shows us where Saul's heart is at again. He doesn't fear the Lord. He fears the world. Sinclair Ferguson writes this. He says, "The fear of the Lord tends to take away all our fears. This is the secret of Christian courage and boldness." Saul doesn't have any courage or boldness in this moment, because he hasn't feared the Lord in a long, long time. And as this storm approaches, Saul's only circumstances are what's right in front of him. And he realizes that as this army invades, he's got nothing. He's got nothing to depend on, and he knows he can't win this fight. Maybe today, church, this is where you are. You got a storm overhead, and you're afraid because you feel all alone. Maybe that storm's arrived and you've lost a job, or things at work are a disaster. Maybe you've discovered your spouse has had an affair, or a family member passed away. You just look at the world around you and think, this place is a mess. And the foundation of your life feels like it's shaking. And when that storm is overhead, when you're faced with these kinds of trials, I want to ask you, where do you look for help? Who is your comfort and your strength and your peace? Who is your firm foundation? You see, when a heavy storm hits, everyone cries out for help. Lord, deliver me. Help. Don't wash my home away. Look at verse 6 and 7. This is exactly what Saul does. He says, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servant, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. That's interesting because Endor is in Israel. I thought they were all cast out. He did a bad job. Now, before the storm hits, Saul is comfortable in his own self-reliance. He's the king of Israel. He's got all that he needs. He's not dependent upon anyone, maybe his servants. And he never inquires of the Lord before this. Right? He sent the mediums out of Israel, but now he's calling out to anyone and everyone that he can call out to for help. Now, don't be mistaken here. This is not Saul depending upon the Lord in this moment. He is literally making a last-ditch effort for anyone to listen to him at all. Right? He's not trusting God because he inquires of both God and a witch. And Saul in this moment is like that guy. You guys remember that movie, The Mummy? Right? And Brendan Fraser's character, he's got that little sidekick. And when they're faced with like imminent death, and the guy opens his shirt and he pulls out all these necklaces, and there's like a Jewish one and a Christian one and a Muslim one, and right, and he's like kissing them and he's praying to every single god. This is where Saul is at. Any god that will help, you have my allegiance. It doesn't matter if it's Yahweh, it doesn't matter if it's a witch, I'll take anything. This is where Saul is at in this moment. So don't mistake him crying out to God as, oh, he's seeking the Lord's will. No, he's not. He's desperate. Now, we're told that God doesn't answer Saul through prophets or dreams or the Urim and Thummim, right? And the Urim and Thummim, just a side note, are two stones that were attached to the high priest's breastplate. And don't ask me how it works, but somehow they used those stones to discern the will of God. So you would go to the high priest, he would cast these stones, maybe kind of like lots, casting lots, and that would help them discern the will of God. Saul has tried all these things, and God is silent. Now, what we need to understand, though, is that God doesn't respond for a reason. Now, some of you have those moments where you feel like you're crying out to the Lord, and he's not answering you. And the question is, why? And sometimes it's just simply, be patient. Or I need you to wait, or, you know, whatever it is. Or sometimes it's because you're acting in disobedience and sin, and you think God should listen to you anyways. Listen to what Proverbs 1:27-29 tells us. He says, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Church, that's the key. You see, Saul wants God to remove these terrifying circumstances from his life. He wants him to deliver him from the storm and keep his house from falling down, but he doesn't want to fear the Lord in the process. Now, how often do you and I approach God like that? You have a need and you throw up your hands, you say, God, help me! Because you want God to rescue you from your problems, but you don't really want to repent and live a life of obedience in response. Right? You don't really want to know God and love him. You want him to be your genie, granting your wishes, and then leaving you alone to live your life of disobedience. You want to survive the storm, but you don't want to give up the self-reliance you have, right? I want to live how I want, God, but just get me out of this. Church, that's not how it works. You can't love your sin more than God and then ask him to respond to your needs and then wonder why he doesn't answer you. Listen to what Oswald Chambers writes. He says this. He says, the Bible is very clear on the reasons why prayers go unanswered. And every reason centers on the believer's relationship with God. God will not cooperate with prayers of mere self-interest or prayers that come from impure motives. The Christian who clings to sin closes the ear of God. This is exactly why God does not respond to Saul as he cries to him for help. Because Saul was still the same disobedient man that he was 15 years ago. Saul's heart hasn't changed. He's a man who doesn't fear the Lord. And he's so desperate in this moment that he's literally clinging to any opportunity to get him out of this circumstance, even turning to evil to help him deliver himself. He's crazy, he's lost his mind. Now let's look at verses 8 through 14 because Saul, the roof of Saul's house is about to blow clean off, right? It's going to keep getting worse for Saul. And he's going to consult this witch and he's going to ask her for help. Verse 8 says, so Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went. That should be a huge red flag, right? He's disguising himself to start. Right? You don't want anyone to know what he's going to do. He and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. Another red flag. And he said, divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done. How he has cut off the mediums and necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? By the way, this woman is practicing witchcraft in the land of Israel, but she's hidden. She's hidden herself as she does it. But Saul swore to her by the Lord. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. That's interesting. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. Now, Samuel's just died. The woman saw Samuel. She cried out with a loud voice. The woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" She said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Now Saul travels roughly 10 miles from Mount Gilboa to this city of Endor, where he asks this witch to conjure a spirit so that he can get the answers he's looking for. By the way, again, this is a Halloween passage, but I did not plan it to be on the day before. Saul disguises himself so that no one would recognize what he was up to. He's hiding his appearance so that he can do this wicked thing without everyone knowing that it was him. He's hiding his sin. And this shows us how much Saul has lost touch with reality. He's delusional in his thinking. And we see this in four ways, right? First, Saul swears to God that the medium won't be punished for summoning a spirit from the dead, which God has already in the Old Testament forbidden. How on earth is he thinking that swearing or invoking God's name will get him out of this? Right? He's blatantly, openly disobeying the Lord and then invoking God's name to say, "That's fine." When you approach your own sin, is this how you do it? Is this how you justify it? Yeah, I know God said that sleeping together before marriage is a sin, but you know, it's fine. We really love each other. No. You're lying to yourself. You have deceived yourself. Right? These are the kinds of things that we do when we're deluded in our thinking, when we know God's truth and we convince ourselves that somehow our actions are okay. He also thinks that there won't be any consequences for his sinful behavior, right? God's going to forgive us because I'm the king. And I can go ahead and pardon you, this witch, and I'll pardon myself right up front. But, you know, go ahead, let's get on with this seance because I'm the king, it's fine. Now, secondly, Saul asked this witch to summon the prophet Samuel, the mouthpiece of God to the nation of Israel for the last 40-something years. How on earth does he think a woman who practices this wicked witchcraft can summon a man whose whole life has been devoted to the Lord? So he thinks that this woman is going to conjure up Samuel, and even more than that, God has already said he's not talking to Saul about this anymore. God already made a declaration to Saul about where Saul was at and his coming. And they didn't need to hash it out any longer. But Saul's just like, okay, look, well, if God won't talk to me, then I know his mouthpiece will. I know the prophet that he sends to speak to the nations, he will. Well, he's crazy. Of course Samuel's not going to tell him something different. Now, the third reason we know Saul has lost touch with reality is he believes that practicing evil will somehow turn out for his good. Right? It will somehow be his benefit. So I'm going to do this wicked, evil thing, but you know what? It's going to turn out positive. It'll be great. I can cheat, or I can steal, or I can do whatever this sin is, and I can expect good consequences from that. No, that's not how it works. If you practice sin, the consequence for sin is death. At the very least, just earthly consequences. Nothing should convince us that doing something that God forbids will bring about his favor. Right? Galatians 6:7 actually tells us overtly, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. If you sow evil, you're going to reap evil. If you sow good, you're going to reap good." And if we believe otherwise, as Saul did, we're deceiving ourselves and our thoughts have become delusional. Now, the fourth reason we know that Saul is lost is because the medium brings Samuel onto the scene, and Samuel speaks the exact truth of God to him, and he doesn't receive it. And we'll get to that in a minute. Let's come back to that. So let's look at verses 15 through 19, and we're going to see Saul's house come crashing down in the midst of this storm. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel with you into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me." Bummer. "The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines." Now, before we move on from these verses, it's worth addressing the theological conundrum that is seemingly here in this passage. Now, I'm going to give you my opinion. So I'm saying it's an opinion. This is what I believe the interpretation of these verses is. If you want to hash that out, I will be in the lobby afterwards. I would love to talk about it more. But was it actually Samuel who appears in this seance? Does this witch actually conjure up dead Samuel? It's a big question, right? Does God use a seance to speak to the king of Israel? Or was something else happening? Well, maybe a demonic spirit, or something else going on. Maybe this medium used a kind of parlor trick, right? They often will use some tricks to kind of deceive, right? Maybe that's what's going on. Now I don't want to spend too much time, but I'm going to give you my opinion. Here it is. I believe that this spirit was Samuel himself. I'm going to give you reasons why. This is not a demon. This is Samuel himself. Prophet of God. First, the medium's response. She had no idea this was going to happen. Samuel shows up and she's like, "Oh my gosh! It's Samuel! That's Saul. That's King Saul." If that had happened on a regular basis, she wouldn't be so surprised. She clearly was a charlatan taking people's money and pretending to be a diviner. But it actually happens, and in that moment, she is beyond shocked at what's going on. Second, the text tells us specifically that the spirit was Samuel. It doesn't say that the spirit was a demon disguised as Samuel, and so you have to wrestle with the text saying specifically that it was Samuel himself. That one alone should probably convince you, but I'll have another round. The third is that everything the Spirit says comes true. Demons lie. They deceive. They twist the Word of God. This Spirit, the Spirit of Samuel, speaks what God had already spoken to Saul, and then he makes a prophecy about what was going to happen tomorrow. And it happens. And the way you know a prophet of God from a false prophet is if it comes true. Right? This is a clear-cut example of why I believe this moment refers to actually dead Samuel coming back from the dead as a spirit, and wrestle with that how you want, but that's what I think. Now, I will also say this. I do not believe the witch had the power to summon Samuel. I do not believe the witch actually, clearly she had never done it before. This was a first. So what's going on? I believe that God himself took control of the situation and stepped in to communicate what he needed to communicate in this moment. Right? God uses this moment to tell Saul, "Hey, I've already told you your kingdom is going to be handed over to David. And it doesn't matter that it's 15 years later. Just so you know, it's going to happen tomorrow. You and your sons, they're going to join Samuel in the grave. So enjoy that, right? Now, all the other theological issues and questions, I don't know. This is where we're at. It's a really crazy story. But I would say on these two points, I would stand pretty firm, right? God is a God who keeps his word, and I believe he can use even crazy situations like this to communicate what's going to happen. God is going to take Saul's kingdom from him because he's a God who keeps his promises, and he's already told him it's coming. Now, verses 20 to 25 describe for us the aftermath of this storm, right? It's Saul lays in the dirt, contemplating the wreckage of his life. He's a disaster at this moment. It says, then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, said to him, behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. She just wants him out of there, by the way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with this woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth, sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. She took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. She put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Now sadly, Saul hears the prophetic words of Samuel, and he still doesn't change. His heart is still hardened towards the truth of God's word. Because this moment, I believe Saul still had a chance for repentance. I believe that if he would have responded to the word of God in his brokenness, that he could have been redeemed. But he looks at the wreckage of his life and he simply falls on his face into the dirt. He feels sorry for himself, but he refuses to change. Church, when you're confronted with your sin, this should never be your response. Oh, woe is me, I'm just a mess. Oh, pick yourself up, have some to eat, and do it better next time. Right? Saul's life was heading in the wrong direction before he talked to Samuel, and he continues moving in that direction afterwards. He's content to just let this happen, this calamity happen. And interestingly, we're told that Saul doesn't find comfort or strength in the words of the Lord, but in the meal of a witch that's placed before him. Neither Saul nor this witch show any signs of repentance on any level. And both were confronted with the word of God and had every opportunity to turn from their sin, and they just didn't. As we close, I want to ask you what the storms of life reveal to you about where you've put your foundation. What foundation have you built in your own life? Have you built a foundation of rock or of sand? Maybe you've built your house on the sand and the storms of life have come and caused your home to come crashing down. And Jesus talks to his followers about these very words in Matthew chapter 7. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Church, the foundation is the word of God. The foundation is Jesus Christ, the rock. And for those of us who have built their house on the sand, let me remind you that God offers you hope. He offers you a way out. Your life can change. It can be different. That foundation of sand can be changed to a foundation of rock. It can be replaced. You simply have to let Jesus Christ be your firm foundation. Be the truth upon which you stand, the hope to which you cling. And if you do that, God promises to restore and renew your broken life. He could pick up the pieces of that shattered house and he could rebuild it. Now, this doesn't mean that all your problems magically go away, but it means that Jesus will sustain you through every storm in this life. So an amazing devotional writer, her name's Letty Cowman, she said this. She said, "Jesus Christ is not my security against the storms of life, but he is my perfect security in the storm. He has never promised me an easy passage, only a safe landing." I pray for each one of you here today who needs a new foundation, a new life in Christ, that Jesus will make himself known to you. And if that's you, if you're struggling with where you're at in this life, come talk to us. Let us walk with you. Let us point you to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, that firm foundation who will never waver. So all you need to do to receive that is to cry out to Jesus, to forgive your sins, to repent so that he can be Lord of your life. And I want to leave us with this promise from Psalm 107. Listen to these words. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." It's that desired haven is life with Christ, eternal life with him, offered freely to all who would receive. It's on that rock that the Christian faith is built. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together, church. Lord Jesus, we confess that often our hope and our trust is in the things of this world, that we look around us and we throw up our hands and we say, "Lord, you're against me. But Lord, you are always for us. Your steadfast love is new every morning. You are God filled with grace and hope and peace and truth." So I pray for each heart here that we would cling to you in the midst of the storms of this life, that you would be our firm foundation, that your word would be the hope to which we cling. Lord, when we are tempted and our eyes stray from the truth, Lord, bring us back by your Holy Spirit. Let us, as a body, as one people, stand firm on who you are. And not just that, Lord, but may we point others to that same truth. That there is a firm foundation that the storms of this world can never shake. May he be our hope and our trust and our peace and our shelter in the storms. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.